Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. Been working through Romans chapter 8 for quite some time here in our evening services, and we come this evening to consider together verse 30. A number of weeks ago, we considered together verse 28, that amazing, all-encompassing promise that God works together all things for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And we considered again a number of weeks ago the first foundation for that, God's eternal plan in His foreknowledge. And so then we're going to consider the rest of this section now tonight, considering together verse 30. Before I read, I'd like us to bow our heads and pray to seek the Spirit's help as we come now to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of God's Word. So let's pray together. Gracious God, this is your holy Word, and as we sit now with your Word open before us, we seek your blessing. We have just sung in your word that you are near to all who call upon you, to all who call upon you in truth. And we come asking that you would be with us, that you would bless us powerfully by the working of your Holy Spirit, that this word of yours, which is just like the word you spoke in the beginning, which created all things, we pray that this powerful word of yours might go forth tonight to our hearts and cause us to be strengthened by your grace. Lord, we desire as those who claim the name of Jesus Christ to be those who then live worthy lives unto him. And so we ask that you would strengthen us now by this means of grace to live unto you. And so we pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Well, let's begin our reading here in Romans chapter 8 by picking up there at verse 28, reading just 28, 29, and 30. This is the living and abiding Word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. This is the word of God. I have a friend. I haven't seen him in quite some time, but I have a friend that I used to see much more frequently. And whenever I would see this friend of mine, I would say, "Hey, Ken, how are you doing?" And each and every single time that I would ask that question, my friend's face would light up. He'd get a big smile upon his face, and he would say, "Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve." Can you say the same thing tonight? How are you doing? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And because of that knowledge, can you say, even given present circumstances in this life, can you say that you are doing better than you deserve? You see, whenever you are asked how you are doing, you can answer that question in light of either your immediate circumstances or your ultimate circumstances. And my friend, each and every time he was asked that question, he didn't give a moment's thought and attention to his immediate circumstances, but he immediately went to his ultimate circumstances. My friend is often thinking about Romans 8:28, that promise that we have just read here from the Word of God, which gives us that all-comprehensive promise of God, a promise that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And this is really what my friend is getting at when he can say, no matter what is going on in this life, that he is doing better than he deserves. For those who know Jesus Christ, this is a sure and undeniable truth for the Christian life. For those who know Christ, for those who love God, everything, all things work together for your good. Well, a number of weeks ago, we began to consider the beginning of Paul's rationale. Verse 29 provides the proof for this all-encompassing promise. And then verse 30 continues with that proof. Verse 29, you remember it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see, the root assurance of this all-encompassing promise about your life is the foreknowledge of God. The root assurance of God's good purpose in your life is the fact that God has known you who trust in Christ from eternity past. From all eternity, God determined to know a certain people for himself. This is what Ephesians 1 tells us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, this foreknowledge is aimed at your perfection. This plan of salvation is aimed at making you into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that he might be foremost among many brothers. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The proof that God works together all things for your good is found in the perfect and unchangeable plan of God that is wrapped up in the glory of his Son. Well, there is more to be considered. That's verse 29. We need to go on to consider tonight verse 30. And here Paul unveils in one sentence how God in time will bring about the accomplishment of that perfect plan. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Since God's perfect plan began in eternity past, and since it culminates in the glory of his Son as he is surrounded by many brothers who share in his likeness, we can ask the question of verse 30 tonight, how does God get us from here to there? How does God bring about the perfect, complete culmination of this wonderful plan? Well, here in our text tonight, in just verse 30, Paul gives us three steps heavenward. Three steps heavenward. So let's begin by considering the first. Let's first consider God's gracious call. When the text says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called," we must ask, what is this call? What is this call? The New Testament uses that word call or calling in two ways. These two ways are related, but they must be carefully distinguished. Because first, there is what we call a general call of the gospel. And the general call of the gospel is the announcement of this good news in Jesus Christ that is to be preached to the whole world. In fact, Jesus himself preached it. In Mark 1:18, Jesus gave this general call when he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus gave this general call when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This general call is a genuine call. It is a genuine invitation and really a command to come to Jesus Christ and to believe upon him and be saved. But Jesus himself distinguishes between what we call this general call of the gospel and what we also call the effectual call of the gospel when Jesus tells us that many are called, but few are chosen. That brings us to the second call, there is also what we call the effectual call of the gospel. In all of the epistles, like Romans, the one we are considering tonight, this word call is always referring to the effectual call of the gospel. And our catechism gives us a helpful definition to understand what this call of the gospel is. It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. That definition is helpful because it starts with God. Effectual calling is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Without the effectual call of the gospel, the general call of the gospel would never bear any fruit. Without the work of God's Spirit, no heart would ever be that good soil that we considered back in Mark's gospel, that good soil into which the word of God might fall, germinate, sprout, and bear much fruit. Why is that? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The natural man, even if he hears the call of the gospel, it falls upon deaf ears. And because his eyes are spiritually blind, he cannot see Jesus Christ. But when the Holy Spirit brings this effectual call to the heart, he does his work. He convinces a sinner of the sinfulness of his own sin. He makes him to understand the terrible reality of God's judgment and his wrath upon sin. And then he enlightens that mind to know Jesus Christ, to know and to understand that Jesus is the Christ, and that apart from his gracious work and his Holy Spirit, no one will ever understand and embrace Jesus Christ, which is why the Holy Spirit finally renews our wills. The will which remains under the power and the dominion of sin cannot embrace Jesus Christ. But through the work of the Holy Spirit and effectual calling, the will is renewed. It is given life so that it is both willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as the only Savior for sinners. So these are the two calls of the gospel. Again, they are related. Both are the preaching of the gospel, the general call and the effectual call. But we must carefully distinguish between them. Charles Spurgeon gives us some helpful imagery when we think about the general and the effectual call of the gospel. He likens the general call of the gospel to a lightning storm that you might see out on the horizon. The lightning is so powerful that it still lights up the night sky. It still produces some sort of effect. But then he likens the effectual call of the gospel to a lightning bolt, which actually strikes its target. No one would ever confuse these two things. Both, you can see the power that is in the lightning, but one is much more effectual in its impact upon the object of its target. No one would ever dare say that in watching a lightning storm on the horizon that they had been struck by lightning. And nor could anyone who had been struck by lightning ever deny the power of that event in their life. The same thing is true about the general call of the gospel. Many are called. The same thing is true about the effectual call of the gospel, but few are chosen. The first step in God's bringing of his people to glory is this effectual call. In John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, John's gospel actually goes forward, and in the very next scene, he gives us a vivid picture of what this effectual calling looks like. Because in the next scene, we read about Jesus, and he is standing outside of Lazarus's tomb, and Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. Lazarus is dead. There's no heartbeat, there's no brain activity, and yet Jesus stands outside of that tomb and he calls out and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, if we were to think about Lazarus replying to that or hearing and responding to that call, we should say that it's clear that Lazarus cannot do it. Not only is there no heartbeat or brain waves, his ears do not work. He can't hear. And yet, when Jesus speaks to him, when Jesus' powerful word goes forth and it falls upon that dead man's body, life enters into it. And this is a vivid picture of the effectual call of the gospel. Jesus can speak and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And because Christ is the one speaking, Lazarus' eyes open up, his lungs fill with air, he sits up because he has heard this powerful word, and he stands up and he walks out of a tomb. Well, this is what the effectual call is like in the life of a sinner who comes to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that we note this other aspect of the effectual call. Sometimes the effectual call takes place in an undeniable and in an obvious way. We could think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians when a great light from heaven shone around him, and then he heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That call of Christ upon Saul's life was the call of Christ that transformed him from the foremost persecutor of the church into the foremost leader or servant of the church. And sometimes the effectual call of the gospel takes place in such obvious and undeniable ways. But we must never forget that it also sometimes takes place in far more subtle or discreet ways. Paul later writes to Timothy. And in his letter to Timothy, in one of his letters to Timothy, Paul wrote and he spoke about how Paul had been acquainted with the scriptures from childhood. And he talked about how those scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. Very likely, Timothy could not look back and identify a single moment at which he had first believed. The effectual calling took place very likely in Timothy's life in a much more subtle and discreet way. Likely because of the faithfulness of his mother and his grandmother, the moment at which he was effectually called took place in a way in which he probably didn't exactly understand what was taking place. So the call of the gospel, the effectual call of Christ in our lives, can happen in ways that are undeniable or in much more subtle ways. But either way, we need to note that this call from God is a gracious call. It is a gift from God. And this is one aspect of your life that I hope you reflect upon every single day. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, and I want you to just hear this personally tonight. He says, "You were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked." "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is an accurate description of you and me apart from Christ. But then Ephesians 2 continues and it says, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So even tonight, I want you to think upon that question I began with. How are you doing this evening? How are you doing when you can pause? And you know of the grace of Jesus Christ that is offered to you in the gospel. How are you doing tonight when you can consider your life in this ultimate sense? Are you doing tonight perhaps better than you deserve? Well, that is only the first step heavenward. Let's go on now to consider the second step, God's gracious declaration. We begin with God's gracious call, and we move onward and upward with God's gracious declaration. Verse 30 continues, "And those whom he called, he also justified." And so again, we need to define our terms. What does this mean? What does it mean when God's word says, "Those whom he called, he also justified"? Well, to justify means simply to declare righteous. Why do we need God to declare us righteous? Well, let's think about that for a moment. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. The book of Hebrews also tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And why is that? Well, it's because of our sin. Sometimes we can think of our sins, our various sins, we can sometimes think of them in terms of size. We might think of some sins as small sins and other sins as great sins. But when we stop to think about it, while sins might be compared and sized against one another, there really is no such thing as a small sin. There is no such thing as a slight sin when that sin is against an infinitely holy God. It's important for us to understand. One sin, even if you could find what you might consider the slightest sin against God, one sin against this infinitely holy God demands an eternity of God's wrath to be poured out because he is infinitely holy. And so, since it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment, you and I, if we are apart from Christ, we should have what the writer to the Hebrews calls nothing more than a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. If we stand before God in our sins, that is all we have to expect. Apart from Jesus Christ, if we reach judgment day ununited to Jesus Christ, we will hear him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Well, God's word declares to us here that those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he called, he also declared righteous. Well, this should cause us to wonder, how can God declare sinners to be righteous? How can God call sinners? How can he declare them as a judge to be righteous? Well, John Stott put it this way in his book, The Cross of Christ. He said, "When God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good people or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is instead pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of their law breaking." Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says back in chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation for our sins to be received by faith. Brothers and sisters, God Himself came into this world in the person of His Son, and He took on flesh. And He lived a perfect life despite the fact that He lived in this sin-sick world. And then He died that substitutionary death upon the cross, where He endured God's full eternal wrath for the sins of all the elect in His infinite person. And this is how God justifies the one who only has faith in Him. We get a picture of this in Zechariah 3. There, the prophet sees Joshua the high priest standing before God, and Satan is there. Satan is there, and Satan is identified as the accuser because he's there looking at the filthy garments of Joshua. He is ready to make his accusation before God, who is the judge. And yet, it tells us there in Zechariah 3 that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." This is a picture of what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. If you and I were to stand before our God, before Christ on the judgment day, we would stand, if we were standing by ourselves, in nothing more than filthy rags. And yet to trust in Jesus Christ is to be clothed by His perfectly white, unstained garments. And so think about yourself tonight. Think about the truth of God's word. It is appointed for you to die once and to face judgment. And if you had to stand before God alone on that day, you would stand before Him only in your sin, and you would then be cast into the lake of fire forever. The good news of Jesus Christ is but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, when He made you alive with Christ, that is, that effectual calling, He also declared you righteous. He has justified you. And He has declared you righteous not because of any righteousness of your own, but because of the perfect, sufficient righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that we are justified by His grace as a gift. Again, life is short, and it is appointed for each and every single one of us to die and then to face the judgment. And in light of this, I ask you again, how are you doing? Are you doing tonight maybe just a bit better than you deserve? Well, there's still one more step heavenward. Where does Paul take us next? Well, he takes us to God's gracious glory. Verse 30 ends, "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, glory is a tricky word to define. God's glory is a concept that we can have an awareness of without being able to describe it in its fullness. I stand behind the words of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he said, "I can better conceive of it with my mind than I can speak of it with my mouth." When we think of the glory of God, oftentimes the image of a bright light comes to mind, and this is appropriate because the Word of God often describes the glory of God in terms of a light that shines brighter than anything we could imagine. Other passages describe the glory of God in terms of His holiness or His weightiness. And what those passages are getting after is the significance of who God is. Because we can't see God, we struggle to understand what is this glory of God. And yet, here in our passage, it is teaching us that we, as we trust in Jesus Christ, we will be glorified. So what does God's word mean when it tells us that we will actually be glorified? Well, it means that we will be one day perfectly conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We will share as perfected image bearers in this glory that belongs to God alone. Now, in context, Paul is teaching us here that this must take place so that Christ might be glorified as the firstborn among many brothers. So we could ask, when does this glorification take place? And we can think about how it takes place over time until its fulfillment. There is a sense in which the process begins with our effectual calling, and that process of sanctification begins. We are right now being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, as we simply behold Jesus by faith. But this process will not be completed in this life. And so there is another sense in which we will be glorified when we die, when our spirits go to be with the Lord. At that point, we will be made perfect in holiness. We will be free from all sin. But that is still not yet the fullness of the glory that this passage is talking about. The full sense of our glorification will not occur until Christ returns and our bodies are raised, and they are raised imperishable. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, saying, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body." Or this is what John is talking about when he writes in 1 John 3:2. "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The glorious return of Jesus Christ will result in the instant and permanent glorification of all believers living and dead, as we all receive at that time these glorified bodies. The Apostle Paul struggles to gather words fitting to describe what these glorified bodies will be like. And he just gives us a metaphor. He says the seed is not like the full plant that grows up. And that is what our bodies will be like. These earthly bodies will be like a seed planted in the ground. And when God raises us up, they will be something else, because they will be glorified. Paul refers to the second coming of Christ as the time when he, Jesus, comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And he adds that it was for this that he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to stop and think about that right now. We live in these bodies of death, and our outer selves are wasting away. And yet, we know that as we trust in Jesus Christ, one day we will be perfectly glorified. We struggle to even comprehend what that means. And yet it is firm and it is fixed, because it is promised to us here in God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ one day will be glorified as the firstborn among many brothers. And for him to be glorified in that way means that we too need to be glorified, so that we might be like him and reflect the radiance of his glory. When the Word of God speaks of these things, it is speaking about you as you trust in Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to glorify his Son, to put his glory on display. And your final glorification is secure because it's tied up in his. So again, how are you doing tonight? Are you doing tonight better than you deserve. Pastor Joel Beakey often tells the story about how, as a young man, he often would grumble and complain about various things in his life. And he said that each and every single time that he grumbled and complained, his mother would always respond to him with the same phrase. She would say, "You know, it could always be worse." As Joel Beakey tells the story, he says that that phrase over time would begin to grate upon him. And one time he became frustrated. So he said to his mom, "You always say that." To which she paused and gently said, "Because it's always true. How are you doing tonight?" Each and every single one of us, we live in a world that has been tragically affected by sin. And we live with these effects of sin in our day-to-day life. But we as God's people should always remember that it could always be worse. Since we belong to Jesus Christ, we really have everything. This life is short. It is a vapor. It is but a breath. And to not know Christ means to leave this life and to enter into an eternity apart from God, enduring his wrath. To know Jesus Christ, to, let me say it better, to have been known by Jesus Christ from all eternity, and then to be called by him, and to be justified by him, and then to be glorified by him. To have Christ really is to have everything. And so if you tonight can say that you are doing much better than you deserve, I want you to just remember, to the glory and to the praise of God tonight, two things. First, remember that Paul, as he put it in Ephesians 2, reminds us that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Oh, how blessed we are to receive that gift. And second, remember that all of this work of your salvation is accomplished by God. And since it is his work, it is as good as done. This is why verse 30 can speak about some yet future events still in the past tense. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. According to God's infallible word, all of this for you believers is as good as done. So let us pray together. Lord God, we love you and we love your word. We, as your people, often can forget just how good you have been to us, and we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have given us this, your unchanging word, to be that constant reminder of who you are and how good you have been to us. And we remember how it was that the Lord Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. We marvel at who you are. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, as Paul prays, strengthen us in the inner man so that we might be able to comprehend the height and the depth, the breadth and the length of your love for us. Lord, train us to be a people who have set our minds upon the things of God and not upon the things of man. For often we think when we look upon the things of man that somehow we have not been given what we deserve. And yet when we set our minds upon the things of God, we see, oh, that we see that we have been given far more than we deserve. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and for the fact that he has been raised to lead us heavenward. We pray that our lives might be poured out as a thanks offering to you, our God, for so great a salvation. Lord, we pray that you would do this. Do this in us, so that this world around us might see and know of your grace and mercy, so that you might receive the glory that is due to your name. So we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.